Disappointment is a hard but necessary part of life. Even good projects in life require often to have dark or painful parts to them. Disappointment is a hard but necessary part of life. We see that, of course, in the Lord Jesus' life. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man who knew disappointment, expressed ultimately on the cross itself. Disciples had left him, for the most part. A father that he felt forsaken from or by. Sold out by one of the 12, a traitor, and to the eyes of the world, apparently failing in everything he came to do. So much for the King of the Jews. He's dead. Dark places, painful places, disappointing places. They occur throughout life, but they are often necessary in life as well. They were necessary as part of what the Lord Jesus went through. They are necessary for us. He warned his apostles they would face disappointment. Do you remember some of the times he did that? He said, in your own work, you're going to go to some Judean towns. You're going to walk into those towns, and they're not going to want you there. Your own people, they won't want you. Don't you remember how what it was like for me in Nazareth? Even in, you know, a prophet is honoured elsewhere, but his own town, you will go to places and they won't welcome you. This is Matthew 10. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. You're going to be disappointed, said Jesus. You're going to go to towns and they won't listen. It's a hard, but it's a necessary part of life to be disappointed. Athens seems to have been that for Paul, as far as one can see from reading this story. He spoke brilliantly. Maybe his most eloquent record in Scripture, at least in terms of engaging with people who are outsiders. Yet, the impact was tiny, as far as we know. The very next city, Corinth, you'll get the opposite. The very next city, the Lord will say, I have many people in this city. But Athens was disappointment. Yeah, as we come to look at this, and as we come to walk with Paul through this city, we have to remember that, don't we? As Christians, we are to expect painful disappointment. It is a vital part of how the Lord builds his kingdom. The Lord Jesus lived with it, his disciples lived with it, the Apostle Paul lived with it, you and I will live with it. Darkness will come on us at points. What we see with somebody like Paul, and of course what we see most supremely with the Lord Jesus, is that those who press on with the Lord through disappointments, bearing through them, persevering, we always come to light on the other side. Because with the Lord Jesus, you may die, but you always get resurrected. Because we have a God who resurrects the dead. Paul would come through Athens, and he would see Corinth. Not an easy city to be in, but where a church would just boom by comparison. For those with faith in the Lord, death is followed by life. Now, that's our setup. With that all in mind, we're going to complete our time then with Paul in this city of Athens. In the previous sermons, we've seen Paul react in various ways to this Greek place. He's been grieved by the city's idols on arrival, so many statues. He reacted to that by going to the marketplace to preach. He preached on Jesus and the resurrection. People were confused by what he was saying. Is he talking about foreign gods? They take him to the brilliant minds of the city, this court known as the Areopagus, just a little way off, probably the marketplace, the agora, the place where people gather. Paul makes a speech where he speaks to them of God and of judgment and of resurrection. A brilliant speech to challenge them. But we've reached the end of it because we looked at the speech last week, and Paul's most provocative statement of all. Now I'm going to describe the lead up to that just to go through how we got there, and then we're going to look at the statement itself. We're going to see the first part of it as he talks about judgment, and the second part of it where he talks about resurrection, which is what really winds them up. And then at the very end, we'll leave Athens disappointed with what's happened, but not giving up, because Paul won't just think, well, that's it, there's no point in me carrying on if it's going to be like this everywhere. He continues to the next town. So let's talk first of all about what's been going on. Let's describe the lead up. As I said, Paul arrived in Athens. He came by himself. He had had to leave others elsewhere, Thessalonica, Berea. On arrival, he sees these idols everywhere, so he does publicly preach. He publicly preaches Jesus and resurrection to challenge them. When they're confused, he goes to the Areopagus, this famous Greek court. He presents his ideas to the clever people. How did he start that speech? Verse 22. Verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. That's where he started. As he spoke to this group of bright people, bright men probably, he made a speech that focused on their religion. And what he wanted to say to them was this: you have focused on the immediate and lost sight of what's greater. You have lost sight of the supreme God, with all your many little gods. You have lost sight of the God who gave life to everything which exists. That God is the one you should worship. That God is the one you owe worship to, you owe love to. But all your little idols have got in your way. It's all you can see in front of your face. You've had your idols and you've had your big ideas, your philosophy. But you have lost sight of the one who stands above everything, the great God of creation. And yet, says Paul, you knew there was that God and you ought to have pursued him. Even your own poets talked about him, spoke of a God who gave life to everything else. We are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. You knew that God was there, but you lost sight of what was greater because you were too concerned with what was immediate, what was in front of your eyes. You're wasting your time and breath, he says, on statues of metal and stone, gold and silver and stone. So pointless, says Paul, and it's wicked. They divert you from God, and God has had enough. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Oh, you clever people! How did you become so ignorant? God calls upon you to turn back to him, the one you've been ignoring. He's had enough. Athens made her name on her great philosophers, on her great mathematicians. Athens made her name on being the heartland of religion. Human pride runs deep in the city where every god looks like a human. No more, says Paul. God has been patient, but now he's sending you a message, and you had better listen. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Fail to honour God this time round, and you invite judgment to crash on you, says Paul. What message has he sent? One that demands your humility, your humbling. And then Paul preaches that final sentence. For he has sent a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That verse will challenge them. That line, resurrection. Their little minds will immediately think, oh, nonsense. He's talking nonsense. And that's what Paul will use to challenge them, therefore, to humble them. It isn't nonsense. The nonsense is your thinking that blinds you to the truth. So, we'll see in a moment why resurrection becomes a great challenge for them. But before I talk about resurrection, let's deal with the first part. In the past God overlooked such ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. We need to take that to heart, don't we, just as they did. He was preaching it powerfully to them. He was saying to them, this is the God you've ignored. You cannot ignore him anymore. You think you've got away with it because you've had centuries where nothing bad has happened to Athens. No more, he says. You must now face up to the God who will judge you. Facing up to the God who will judge us is what all of us must do. God will judge you. No escape. No alternative. You will face God. He will know how you lived. Everything you've hidden from others. Everything you've hidden from those who think they know you best. He knows it. He will see through your life. It will be clear to him. You will face God to answer for how you have lived. He will judge you by a standard of righteousness. It will be perfect. It's not a GCSE. You don't pass at 30% or 40%. It's perfection. Or it's condemnation. His standard will be perfect. It won't just be an abstract law he will compare you with. It will be a life lived, the life of his son, Jesus, because his son Jesus will be the judge. The Lord Jesus lived life exactly as God wanted it. There's the standard. No lies, all truth. No immorality, purity. No theft, no selfishness. Your life tested against his life. You will be judged. How will you compare when God exposes your every thought, your every motive, your every word, your every deed? Your trivial sins, which can be overlooked, of course. How will you compare when it is compared with Christ? Your life will look like what a sinful life does look like. Horrible. Broken. Messed up. Shameful. And in all the things that you're, if you're at all thinking at this moment, all the things you think you're going to be embarrassed about, they actually won't be the biggest things to be embarrassed of on that day. Oh, you're going to be embarrassed by certain things you've done. You think, that'll be horrible when that's actually brought out. But the thing that will be most evil is every time you have simply ignored God. And at those moments, there are many. That's what Paul challenged the Athenians over, wasn't it? He could have said to them, you Athenians, you're so sexually immoral, it's terrible. And know some of the things you do at your orgies. You Athenians, you're terrible, some of the lies you tell to one another. But what Paul actually says is, you have ignored God. How will we stand on that day? What will we say? You're going to win God round with clever words. You're going to do a swap with him and point out all the good stuff you've done too, to balance it out somehow. Sure, I treated you like dirt. I was very nice to my cat. Judgment day will come to the world. It will come to you. There will be a roar at the end of time, and it will fall on us. And how will we stand? You can't twist God the way you do other people. You can't get him to believe your excuses and your lies. There is only one hope on that day. The hope that Paul preached in Athens. The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great thing that Paul had in his message, if they would listen. The life of Jesus exposes our sin. The death of Jesus covers our sin. And that is the beauty of it. You examine the life of Jesus, you read the gospel, you'll find how far short of God you fall. And you should feel ashamed. You read of the death of Jesus and you find an answer to your shame. That your sins can be forgiven, can be covered up, can be removed. That on the day of judgment, in meeting the God who created you, knowing all that you have done wrong against him, you will hear him say to you, "Welcome, daughter. Welcome, son. Come home. Come home." Jesus' life exposes our sin. Jesus' death, if we have faith in him, covers our sin. So that they do not condemn us. And we need that in order to face God's judgment. So Paul preaches judgment to the Athenians. He talks of the God they have ignored. He brings it home to them. But they shall not, they're just not seeing it. They don't feel it. They're not seeing it. And so Paul goes to next the resurrection. And he does that because it will challenge them. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Why does Paul make that key to his preaching? Why that, of all things, to say at that moment? I think it's because that, of all things, will offend them. It will break through their barriers and make them engage with him, make them think. Because it challenges their pride that's being expressed through their idolatry. You see, if Paul, let's say, had talked about the life of Jesus, they might have said, "Well, you know, he does seem to be quite an impressive man." If he'd spoken about the death of Jesus, they might even have coped with that, been okay with it. You see, in Athens, one of the great stories of Athens is the story of their philosopher, Socrates. He was their greatest thinker. Hundreds of years before Paul, he was put to death. Where was he put to death? In the Areopagus, or at least he was tried there, and then he had to drink hemlock. He was put before a trial in the Areopagus. He was denounced for despising Athenian gods. And then he had to die. So if Paul had just stopped at Jesus' death, maybe they'd have said, "Well, you know, this Jesus character, we can at least see he's got some comparisons with the great Socrates of Athens." But Paul needs to break through all this pride of, "Oh yeah, we know about life." So he preaches the one thing that will wind them up. Resurrection. That's the thing that gets to them. That's the thing that makes them sneer at him. That's the thing that pierces all their intellectual pride. Why does resurrection so challenge them? It's very simple. It's because everybody knows, including us, everybody knows that dead people stay dead. Not hard, is it? Dead people stay dead. They don't wake up. If you're dead, you're dead. Some look dead, but you can resuscitate them, but then they weren't dead in the first place. They were just on their way to death. But the truly dead don't come back. Socrates, Athens' greatest man, did not come back. When they poisoned him, he was dead. He didn't reappear. People may have all sorts of theories about life after death. I think your soul leaves your body and goes somewhere. I think you become a ghost and wander around. I think you're reincarnated as a mouse. But there's no evidence for any of them. You can't prove any of them because no one comes back. Everybody at least knows one thing in this world. Dead bodies stay dead. You put a corpse in a tomb, you dig it up 6 months later, it's still there and it's rotted. Because the life has gone. No wonder in the Areopagus people sneer at Paul. Yeah, right, okay. We were with you up to one point and then you mention this coming back from the dead nonsense. But that's why Paul mentions it. To challenge their pride. They think they understand life. They think they know about life. Paul says, you don't. You don't know the God who made everything. You've ignored him. And you don't know the first thing about life. Because you don't understand about the man who came back from the dead. He's using it to challenge them. And if these pompous idiots would give him a moment, Paul would then explain it to them, why they should believe it. It's like when the Lord Jesus sometimes speaks, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord Jesus will say something and he'll say it simply to wind people up so that then they would come back to him and say, why are you saying that? Because it's a test on them. Do they really, are they really interested? Or are they just sort of listening politely and nodding and then they're going to wander off and forget about it? So he says something to break through. Eat my flesh. Paul stands in the Areopagus, this heartland of intellectual life, and says, you should believe that God will judge you because a man has come back from the dead. They react with, nonsense. You might as well have told us that there's a troop of dancing clowns outside. Who cares? But if they will stop and listen, then he'll give them reasons why they should believe it. He's challenging them to actually listen. Now, if they were to listen, if they did turn around and say, really? How do you know? Rather than sneering, then he would give them reasons. I'll give you four, shall I? That he might have given had they kept him speaking. Reason number one, why should you believe in resurrection? Why should you think the dead, any dead person can come back to life? Reason number one is simply because God gave life and therefore there's no reason why he can't restart it. It really isn't that stupid an idea, is it? When people say, oh, it's ridiculous, dead person coming back? Of course a dead person can come back, why not? God is the God who created all life, he's the source of all life. I mean, even somebody, let's say, who says they're an atheist, who says there's no God, can't reject the idea of resurrection, because if this atheist, if she believed that life came from dead matter in the first place, the matter that started the universe, a spark inserted into a protein pool somewhere, why shouldn't it happen again? Why shouldn't a spark of life come back into another pool of matter that sat in a tomb somewhere? To reject the idea of resurrection out of hand is just stupid. It's irrational. There's nothing impossible about resurrection. We haven't seen it, any of us. But there's nothing impossible about it. If you believe in God, it's obviously possible. If you don't believe in God, why is it impossible? Some people nowadays even have their bodies frozen, believing that one day we'll find the secret to resurrection. So the first thing I think Paul would say to them is, look, you're laughing at me, but resurrection is perfectly reasonable. The only question is whether it's actually happened. And then, if they were at least willing to listen to that point, and Paul would then say to them, and I'm telling you it has. Now, had they got to that moment with him, I guess they would have said, well, how do you know? Because I saw it. Because other people saw it. Because I've met hundreds of people who saw it. Eyewitnesses. Ah, oh, but come on. People get stuff wrong. You can have whole crowds who imagine something happened that didn't really happen. This is, you know, maybe Jesus just wasn't dead. It was a resuscitation. No, because the Romans know how to execute people. If they're going to execute a criminal slave, they execute a criminal slave. They're pretty good on killing people, the Romans. They don't tend to make mistakes with it. Oh, okay then. But, you know, in Athens we believe in ghosts and we know that sometimes people hallucinate. Paul, you were probably very hot sun, you hadn't drunk enough that day on the Damascus Road, you got yourself all wound up and you hallucinated. It wasn't really a person that met you, resurrected. But I'm talking about somebody you could touch. You don't touch hallucinations. I'm talking about somebody you could eat with. You don't eat with hallucinations. I'm talking about somebody who sat down with people, cooked on a beach with people, walked along a beach with people, was held by people, like Mary. He wasn't a ghost. Well, okay, Paul, so you believe that the Romans really killed him, and you believe that some people say he really rose again. And maybe they really do say that. But how do you know they didn't just make it up? It's just a made-up story. Mary, Peter, John, you know, they wanted to kick something off, and they thought, we need a great story. Here's a great story. Jesus came back to life. Surely Paul would have looked at them and said, are you serious? I've nearly been killed for this story. You think I would travel the world risking my life? You think I would turn up in Athens by myself and tell this story if it was just made up because I thought I was going to get something out of it? There are people in Jerusalem who are now dead because of this story. You think they died for a lie? Who dies for a lie like this? And particularly a lie that most people find hard to believe anyway in the first place. You'd have to be bonkers to act this way. Paul surely would have said to them, if you follow the evidence, you will see that something happened in Jerusalem which is inexplicable any other way. This story of a resurrection, Paul can say, has transformed thousands of lives and continues to do so across the Mediterranean world. And it is reasonable, because there's no reason not to think resurrection can occur. And it is reasonable because there is evidence to show it happened. But then Paul could give them a third reason, couldn't he? And then he could say, and I'll tell you this. Don't you think it fits exactly with the life of Jesus I told you about? Wouldn't you have expected resurrection? Remember, that's what Luke summarises Paul's preaching as. Luke says, in Athens, Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. He talked about Jesus' life and words, and he talked about Jesus' resurrection. He talked about how Jesus behaved, he talked about the work Jesus did, he gave out Jesus' teaching, and he talked about how Jesus died, and he talked about God's actions in it all. And when you do that, when you watch Jesus' life, resurrection then makes perfect sense. Now, Jesus kept saying it would happen, of course, but when you read about his life, it is presented as the divine life, the only human ever to truly shine with the image of God on the earth, without blemish. And Paul could say to his hearers, look, I've told you what Jesus was. You think God would leave someone like this dead? Didn't you feel the injustice of it when they nailed him up? When I told you the story of the spear in the side? Didn't you feel this is wrong? Well, so did God. So he overturned human judgment and raised him back up. It wouldn't have been just to do anything else. You see, belief in resurrection is reasonable. There's no reason why you couldn't raise somebody from the dead, even if we've never seen it. It's believable because the evidence says that people really met the living Lord, and it fits with the life of Jesus. It's what you'd expect to happen. But then Paul maybe could have given a fourth reason. He could have stood there in the Areopagus if they'd been willing to let him speak longer. And he could have said, but surely, "Surely all you men know that we need this. Oh, look, you Greeks, you have spent hundreds of years developing the ways to improve humanity. And you've come up with some cracking ideas. You've done some great maths, and you've had some great discussions, and you've had some big minds. And how has man improved? Been a success, has it? And now here we are, 2,000 years on. And mankind continues to be blighted by the most horrible evil that's done. If you really look at what human beings are across the world, including ourselves, you know that we need a new start, that we need a fresh creation, as it were. We need to begin again. And you know that human beings have hunted for this. Human beings have looked for some leader who can give this. Every generation, people are putting their hopes in the next person who can tell them how to live, the next guru who will give them guidelines for life, the next emperor who will lead the way to a better land. In Paul's day, it's Caesar. A new dawn for the world will come. And they never do it. Because one, they sin themselves, and two, they die. Paul could look at the Areopagus and say, you know, we need somebody who can bring resurrection. It's the only real way to meet the deepest needs of humanity. Jesus' life shows what humanity should be. Jesus' death shows what humanity needs to suffer. Jesus' resurrection shows the only way out. If they just let him speak, if once he had irritated them with his comments about resurrection, they stopped and said, go ahead then. He could have said to them those things, couldn't he? He preached judgment of God to them. He said, you should listen because he's raised a man. They should have said, why should we believe that? And he could have said to them, because it's reasonable. What? You don't think God can raise somebody from the dead? Because it's believable. Because so many saw it and experienced it. Because it fits with the life of Jesus I preached to you. Because it's what we need. Which hundreds of years of Greek philosophizing have not discovered. Resurrection is only a dopey idea when we close our minds. But if we think, then it brings hope. Well, sadly in Athens, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. However, it doesn't seem that Paul was terribly convinced about it all. At that, Paul left the council. He had come up against people who were up to discuss new ideas, but actually weren't prepared to break out of their little intellectual pride and seek the truth. Much to our relief, a few became followers of Paul and believed. Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus even, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. There's a little knot of believers, and Luke names the most famous, but nothing about a church, and we've no letters from Paul to Athens. Which I guess brings us back to where I started. Once you've read to the end of the story, you feel, well, that must have been a disappointment. Such a disappointment for Paul. He must have felt like a failure. But not because he did anything wrong. He didn't fail in Athens, really. He just did what he should do. But that's just the way it had to be in the Lord's plans. Paul had seen great things in a number of cities, but in arrogantly blind Athens, little would happen. It would stand as an example of the hardness of man's heart. The most reasonable city in the world would be unwilling to reason. And it was sad. And it was disappointing. But disappointments are the stuff of life. And Christians must persevere through them to believe in the Lord of resurrection, who gives light on the other side. Well, better days lay ahead for Paul as he goes on to Corinth, and we'll deal with those in a couple of weeks' time. But for this morning, let's leave it there and place our hopes in the Lord who is risen. Amen.